Well, let's pray this morning. God, we come to you this morning on this Easter morning, and God, we just lift our hearts to you and say, God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for Jesus' death and his resurrection. And God, we celebrate that we have life today through Jesus and hope through Jesus and a future because of Jesus. And so, Lord, we just lift our hearts to you. We give ourselves to you this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Happy Easter. Thank you for joining us wherever you are this morning. I hope your world is going well these days with all of the things that are going on. I hope that you're just finding peace and hope and even joy in the midst of these really unprecedented times. If you're a guest tuning in with us this morning, welcome to you. We're glad that you're joining us. And of course, if you're a regular here, it's good to have you back. I need to tell you, so many good things happening for our church these days. When we first got the news that we couldn't meet together in our building, I have to confess there was like a moment when I was worried about what was going to happen for us as a church. But over the past number of weeks, I've just been blown away as God has opened up more doors than ever for us to share the hope that we have in Jesus and to care for our neighbors and the people around us in our community. It's just been remarkable, and I'm just really excited for what God is doing and where he is leading us. In fact, one of the opportunities that we have is to support some of the teachers in our community whose world is definitely challenging these days, and at the same time to support some of our local businesses that have been really hurting these times. And we're working out the details, but stay tuned this week for an email or watch our Instagram for more information on how we as a church are looking to serve and help in our community at this time. Same time, I hope you're doing well these days. If you're not, if you're struggling or whatever, please shoot us an email or give us a call, because we're a church. We want to help one another and serve one another. But I also hope that you're praying for opportunities to love your neighbor and just to serve them the way Jesus calls us to. Well, as we do each week when we gather, and again today, even as we're in different places, one of the ways that we express our worship and our gratitude to God is through our giving. And so this morning, I just want to remind those of you who call Ridge Baptist your home, that you can give online at our website, and that there are a couple of different ways that you can give through that online giving. And thank you again for your faithfulness in these days. Well, this morning is Easter morning, and so for just a few minutes, I want to talk to you about Jesus' resurrection. Because ultimately, Jesus' resurrection is at the very center of what we believe. As I've said before, Easter, not Christmas, is the most important holiday for us if we're followers of Jesus. And the question is, why? Why Easter, and particularly today, why is Jesus' resurrection so important? There's this fascinating story of a young man, probably in his early 30s, who was a good guy. I mean, he lived a good life. If he was your neighbor, you would have said, you know, he's a good neighbor. He isn't having wild parties. He's not doing crazy things. He's friendly. In fact, you would probably said that he is likable but kind of intense because that's what he was like. And also maybe because he was incredibly smart, like top of his class kind of smart. So he was nobody's fool. He was the kind of guy who you didn't want to get an argument with because he would just run circles around you. And along with being intense and smart, he was pretty ambitious. He studied the top schools of his day, and he was headed for being known as the top in his field. But there's one thing that got him fired up. One thing, you got talking to him about Christians, he would just, all that intensity, all that brilliance would just kind of erupt in him, and he would tell anyone that would listen that anyone who followed Jesus was a fool and an idiot for believing that stuff. And he would have told you how the followers of Jesus had brought all kinds of problems into the lives of the people around them and into the world. And what happened over time is that because he was so smart and so articulate, he became kind of like the Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris of his time. He basically set out to prove that Christianity is a sham and to punch holes in everything that they believe. Now, unlike Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris, this guy actually took it to the next level. I mean, he became so obsessed with stopping Christians that he actually turned to violence. So his story gets kind of dark at this point. But then all of a sudden, everything changes. All of a sudden, this smart, ambitious, capable guy, he comes out saying that now he's a follower of Jesus. And as you can imagine, that rocked everyone's world. I mean, imagine if someone said, Richard Dawkins, the hardcore atheist, is now following Jesus. You'd be like, no way. And his friends would be like, no way. I mean, he's gone crazy. And of course, Christians would be kind of suspicious, like, what's the new angle here? I mean, what would make a guy that was that smart and that hardcore opposed to Christianity and to Jesus suddenly come out as one of the people most in favor of Christianity and Jesus? Now, Richard Dawkins didn't do that, but in this story, this guy did. And the question is, what changed for him? What made such a difference? Well, it turns out the answer, the reason for such a profound change in his life, is that he met Jesus. But not Jesus who was teaching in Galilee or walking in Jerusalem. Rather, he met the resurrected Jesus who was alive and had risen from the dead. And of course, that changed everything. Now, the man's name was Saul, but after meeting Jesus, he changed his name to Paul. And then he set out with the same intensity, the same brilliance, the same ambition, only now was to tell others about Jesus and to start this small churches all over the towns and cities of the Mediterranean. And at one point he writes to one of these churches in the city of Rome. And in the letter there, there's one line that identifies what makes a person a follower of Jesus. And in that line, he says there's two things that are necessary. He says, first of all, to be a follower of Jesus, you have to proclaim that Jesus is your Lord. In other words, you have to say that you are committing your life to follow Jesus with every part of who you are. Now, the question that raises is this: why? Why should anyone commit to let Jesus give leadership in their life? I mean, clearly he's a brilliant teacher, had some good things to say, but it isn't like he's the only one who had brilliant things to say, who lived an amazing life. There are others throughout history, people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr., those kinds of people who also lived amazing lives, who also said amazing things. What is it about Jesus? And this is where Paul comes and says the second thing, and that's this, that a person who follows Jesus must believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead. Because you see, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then that changes everything, doesn't it? Then suddenly what Jesus says matters a great deal. Then who Jesus is becomes incredibly important, because it means that God has broken into the world and is offering something that will change our lives. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, well, then that's another story altogether, isn't it? Then you can kind of pick and choose whatever you want from what Jesus said and leave the rest. It all comes down to whether Jesus rose from the grave or not. That changes everything. If he didn't, then it's not such a big deal. So if you were someone who said to me, look, I'm not really a follower of Jesus, I don't really have much to do with religion, but I agree. If Jesus rose from the grave, then he would definitely be worth considering. If you said that to me and then you said, okay, Jonathan, I'll give you a few minutes to explain why it is that you think I should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If you said that to me, here's what I would say. I wouldn't start by saying because the Bible says so, although obviously the Bible does say so. Instead, I would point out the fact that the followers of Jesus existed long before the Bible, at least the part that we call the New Testament, the part that speaks about Jesus' death and resurrection. There were tens of thousands of people who believed that Jesus rose from the dead before any of the New Testament was written down. You see, what we have in the New Testament is the reports of what happened after it happened. It's like the picture that you post on Instagram after you've been at the concert or after you've been to Hawaii or after you've gotten engaged. I mean, you don't make that stuff up and then post it, but you report it after the fact. You post and say, here we are at the concert or in Hawaii or getting engaged. Or maybe it's just one picture with you getting engaged at the concert in Hawaii. And you might post it, you know, shortly after, or you might post it 10 years later on your wedding anniversary saying, this is where it started, at the concert. It was our favorite band, and it was during this song, and we were sitting in these seats, and this is where we got engaged, right here. And if you posted that on your Instagram, say 10 years later, on your 10-year anniversary, and someone wrote in the comments, I don't believe it. You didn't meet, you didn't get engaged, you didn't get married, it's all made up. You'd be a little shocked. You'd say, well, actually, we have a home together. We got three kids and all of this history. And, And we have pictures of our trip to Hawaii, and you can research and see that the band was playing there on that day. So even though you weren't there to see it with your own eyes, it happened. You see, that's what's happening when it comes to Jesus and his resurrection. The information that we have in the Bible about Jesus was written down after the fact, but it was written down by people who were either witnesses to it themselves, they were there, or if they weren't there, they did the research and they knew people who were there. So for instance, Matthew was someone who was an eyewitness to Jesus' life and knew all about Jesus' death, and then he met the risen Jesus, and afterwards he wrote down what he had seen and experienced. Now the guy is Mark. He wrote one of the other accounts of Jesus, and he may have been with Jesus or maybe not, but he clearly knew people who had known Jesus. And he wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but there were a bunch of people who were following Jesus besides the 12 disciples. And there's this place in his gospel where he's describing how Jesus was arrested. And in the middle of this intense story, he adds this very random, almost strange detail. He says that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, that one of the disciples tried to fight back. And Jesus told them to stop. And then the disciples scattered. They just took off for the hills. And then he says there was a young man who was following Jesus that night, and he was wearing a linen cloth, like a blanket, which seems to suggest he's probably a teenager, because, you know, he didn't have time to get, you know, proper jacket and clothes. Oh, and so he grabbed the first thing he could. And in those days, when everyone wore robes, well, then, you know, that was a blanket that he grabbed. But of course, he would have, you know, looked like everyone else, because in those days, everyone wore blankets. They just called them robes. Mark says this: when everyone took off, this kid took off running too. And the soldiers, they chased him, and they grabbed for what they thought was his robe. And when they yanked to pull him back, they just pulled the robe off. And Mark tells us that kid ended up running naked through the streets on that night. Now, it's the kind of detail, when you read it, in the middle of the story, you say, what? I mean, where did that come from? Clearly, that's not something you just throw in there if you're making this stuff up. But it also begs the question, why would you include that unless that was you? Unless Mark was there and he just couldn't resist adding that line because it's what happened to him. But he didn't want everyone to know that he was the kid running through the streets naked that night. Now, we don't know for sure, but even if it wasn't Mark, clearly he knew all kinds of people who were there, who witnessed it, and he researched what happened and he wrote it down. Luke was another guy. I mean, he was a medical doctor, an educated man. He knew people who had met the risen Jesus, and he set out to write an official document sent to a government official recounting what happened. And then there's one other guy that you should consider, and that's the Emperor Nero. I mean, next to Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus, Nero is probably the most famous emperor in Roman history. And the reason that he's famous is because, number one, he burned down Rome. And number two, when everyone got mad at him for burning down Rome, he blamed the Christians. He tied them to the stake and used them to light his garden parties. And by the time that Rome burned, there were thousands of Christians who lived in Rome who believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And of course, Nero could blame them because they were there. Now, Rome burned in the year 64, which was 30 years after Jesus died and rose from the grave. Now, 30 years, you think about that. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus was a great teacher, a great man, and over the years, over the centuries, this myth or legend developed that he not only died, but that he rose from the grave. And this just happens as the story gets told over and over and gets bigger and bigger. Now, myths and legends, they do develop and grow over the years, but not in 30 years. I mean, 30 years ago was 1990. The Berlin Wall fell in 1991. Now, if I told you that the reason the Berlin Wall fell in 1991 was because George Bush Sr., the President of the United States, made such a stirring speech that the Soviet leaders who were watching at home on their televisions started weeping and said, we're wrong, George Bush is right, and they went and tore down the Berlin Wall themselves. And then I told you that George Bush Sr. was single-handedly responsible in one speech for bringing an end to the Cold War. Those of you who are old enough to have been living during those days, you'd laugh me out of the room. I mean, it would be ridiculous. And those who weren't old enough could simply ask your parents and say, well, is that what happened? And they'd say, no, nothing like that. You see, you don't develop a legend in 30 years. And yet here, 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there aren't tens of people or even hundreds of people following Jesus. There are thousands, which means that the early church grew explosively in those years, not based on what was written in the Bible, but based on an event, on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you have to remember that there were multiple witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, not just the ones that I've mentioned here now, and that they had nothing to gain by making any of this up. I mean, they risked being scoffed at and mocked and even persecuted at the hands of people like Saul. There was no upside to making something like this up. And even if some of them were trying to produce some sort of elaborate hoax, there are way too many others who could have easily disproved it. Plus, the idea of resurrection, of someone, of anyone rising from the dead, was not part of the larger culture. It isn't like they took some idea that was floating around out there and decided to apply it to Jesus. Scholars who study this time period point out that no one in that time or in that broader culture believed anything like the resurrection. Not even the disciples expected Jesus to rise from the dead. When Jesus died, they were devastated. No one hung around waiting, expecting Jesus to rise again. They didn't gather in a room counting down the hours until Easter morning. In fact, even though Jesus had told them what was going to happen, it didn't register. Every time Jesus tried to explain about his death and his resurrection, they kind of stared blankly at him, and then they changed the subject to who would be the greatest when Jesus became king over Israel. I mean, who would be the minister of finance? Who would be the minister of foreign affairs? Who would be the attorney general? It just didn't register with them what Jesus was talking about because they didn't have a category to put it in. You see, resurrection is something that God planned. The broader story here is that God created this world. He created you and I in his image, which explains why we're unlike any of the other creatures on this planet. Why we experience beauty, and why we think about the meaning of life, and why we have this built-in desire to worship someone or something, because we're created in God's image. And he made this world such a good place to live in. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, and they passed on to us at our very core this thing that the Bible calls sin, that just desires to do things our own way, apart from God, and often in direct opposition to the way that God designed us. And as a result, our world has become a mess. And in some ways, sometimes lots of ways, our own lives have become a mess. I mean, my own life, apart from God, can sometimes be such a mess. And it doesn't always look that way from the outside. But without God, the sin in my life, it just keeps bringing all sorts of destruction and chaos that I just don't want. And frankly, that's the case for everyone, no matter how well it seems their life is put together. And so God decided to send his son Jesus into the world, to teach us how to be right with God and with others, and then to pay the price on the cross for our sins, the punishment that is due to us. And the gospel tells us this story of how this happens. And the other letters in the New Testament explain why it happened and how we should live in light of it. But at the heart of it all is the resurrection, because the resurrection confirms everything that Jesus said and did. In the Gospel of John, after telling us about Jesus' life and teachings, and then describing his death, in the 20th chapter, John tells us about Jesus' resurrection. It happened on the third day, on a Sunday. And he describes how Jesus appeared first to a lady named Mary Magdalene, and then to the disciples, and how they were blown away because they were looking at the resurrected Jesus, alive, in the flesh, standing in front of them. And then in verse 24 of that same chapter, chapter 20, John tells us about another disciple, a man named Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. And this is what it says, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, John doesn't say why. Maybe he was busy, or maybe he was the one who wasn't going to hang on. I mean, he had tried Jesus' thing. He got his hopes up, and when it all came crashing down, he's just out. He's just onto something different, anything different, as long as it offered something more than what he had hoped to find in Jesus. So whatever he was doing, he wasn't there when the other disciples met the risen Jesus. And so when the other disciples, his buddies, when they finally catch up with him, they're so excited, and they tell him in the next verse, they say to him, "We've seen the Lord." Maybe he looked at them and thought to himself, I mean, what kind of you know, practical joke are you guys trying to pull here? I mean, how stupid do you think I am? And why would you joke about something like this? I mean, you guys are sick. But they persisted. This wasn't a joke. This wasn't some kind of elaborate prank. They had seen Jesus, and he was alive. And so John tells us that Thomas looked at them, and he said this in verse 26. He says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, because of this, Thomas has been given the nickname Doubting Thomas. But I don't think that's fair. I mean, all these guys doubted until they had seen that Jesus was alive. I think Thomas should actually be called Independent Thinking Thomas. I mean, he wouldn't believe just because everyone was so excited about something. He wanted evidence. He wanted hard evidence. He wanted to touch Jesus' hands where the nail scars were and to touch his side where the soldier had shoved a spear into his side. He wanted to know that they had seen the real thing. You know, my brother-in-law, he once showed me a picture of his cousin who looked exactly like George Michael. Now, if you don't know who George Michael is, that's okay. He's just a famous singer from the 1980s. But he looked exactly like him. In fact, my brother-in-law told me that his cousin made a living doing George Michael impressions at parties and weddings and wherever he could. See, Thomas was not looking for someone who looked like Jesus. He wanted to see the Jesus who had hung on the cross and suffered and died. You have to remember that the Romans were experts at killing people. Jesus wasn't their first experiment at putting someone to death. The Romans had crucified over 2,000 people when they first invaded that part of the world, and they knew how to kill someone. Thomas wanted to see the man who had died on a Roman cross and who had the scars in his hands and in his side to prove it. Thomas wanted to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these guys weren't hallucinating, they weren't dreaming, they weren't deceived. He wanted hard facts. And he didn't just write them off as being stupid, but he didn't just accept what they said either. So, John says that a week later, the disciples were hanging out again. And this time, Thomas was there, and Jesus came, and he appeared in the room, and he says this to them, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." He said, "Thomas, check it out for yourself. Here, this is where the nails were. You can see the scars, right? You touch them. And see here? Here's where the spear went into my side. You touch it. It's me." And Thomas touched not some ghost, not some hallucination, not some inspirational idea that motivated people to live good and moral lives. Thomas touched the living in the flesh, risen from the grave, Jesus. The man who wanted facts for himself, he got the facts. And then Jesus said to them, this to him, "Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe." And in that moment, Thomas says two things to Jesus. He says, first of all, he says to him this, "My Lord." Now, we talked about this last week. To call someone Lord is to say to them, "You are the one to whom I willingly submit myself. You are the one to whom I pledge my obedience. You are the one to whom I will be loyal no matter what. You're the one to whom I will look for direction in my life, for wisdom, for how to handle whatever comes my way, for leadership, for how I should live every aspect of my life." That is what it means to call someone Lord. Now, why would you give Jesus that kind of permission in your life? Why would anyone willingly do that, give their obedience to him? The only reason why Thomas, or anyone for that matter, would be willing to do that is because they were standing in the presence of someone who is dead and now had come back to life. It's only because of Jesus' resurrection that Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord." But then he says this. He says, "My Lord and my God." You see, if Jesus rose from the grave, then everything that he said about himself, the claims that he made about being one with God the Father, the claims to have seen Abraham's day, his assertion that he has the right to judge the nations, the fact that he forgave sins, something that only God was supposed to do. If Jesus rose from the grave, then everything that he claimed about himself is true. Then Jesus is God himself in the flesh. You see, the resurrection changes everything. In that moment, Thomas puts it all together and he knows exactly who he is standing in front of. And then Jesus says this to him. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Thomas had the opportunity to see Jesus, to touch his hands and his side. And of course, you and I don't. I mean, we can't do that. But then, of course, if you think about it, I mean, what was Jesus supposed to do? Was he stand there for the next 2,000 years and let thousands of people stream by every day, touching his hands and signs like some kind of religious icon? Of course not. I mean, it would be ridiculous. Instead, he made sure that there were plenty of people who had seen him. Not one or two or 10 or 12, but hundreds of people who had witnessed his resurrection. So that if you really wanted to, if you genuinely investigated, you would know the truth about his resurrection. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the famous author who created Sherlock Holmes, once said this: "When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth." You see, when you have genuinely and honestly investigated the facts of Jesus' resurrection, you are left with the only conclusion, as improbable as it may seem, that the only explanation for what happened that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago is that Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence from history is overwhelming. The church didn't create the resurrection stories. The resurrection created the church. But then there is another evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It's found in the millions and millions of people throughout the world and in our own generation today, more people than ever before in all of history who claim that their lives have been transformed by Jesus and that they have a relationship with him. I mean, even today in our world, there is another whole new generation of young people whose lives have been profoundly changed by the power of Jesus at work in their life. And it's changing people's lives around the world, regardless of whether they're rich or poor, educated or illiterate, whether they're raised in a Western culture or raised in a culture that has little history with the message of Jesus. All over the world, and right here in Maple Ridge, people's lives are being transformed by their relationship with the risen Jesus. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Because Jesus has risen from the grave, there are incredible blessings for those who have not seen and yet have believed. For instance, it means that you can speak to God. You can pray to him. You can have a personal relationship with him. And he'll walk with you through life. I mean, there's no place you can go, no place you can be, no circumstances you can find yourself in that he won't be there with you. And that means that you can have hope and peace and even joy in the midst of one of the greatest pandemics that hit our world in over 100 years. And it means that you can have life after this life. Because if Jesus overcame death, then you, if you have his life, then you will too. And so while no one wishes for an early grave, you don't have to live in fear of what most people would consider the greatest tragedy, death. Because you know that there is life after this one. And Jesus' resurrection gives meaning to this life, to the suffering and to the pain that we experience here and now. Jesus conquered death, and that means that he has the power to restore broken hearts and to heal broken relationships and to bring a fresh start to our life, no matter where we find ourselves. At one point, Jesus is talking about these types of things and the mess up and destroy our world. And he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus' resurrection changes everything. That's why you should follow him. That's why you should call him Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because it will change your whole life. Listen, these days people sometimes say, you know, I like Jesus. I actually might be okay with following him, but I don't really want, you know, much of the whole religion piece. I don't want to be religious. You'd be glad to know that Jesus was also not a big fan of religion. In fact, in the week before his death and resurrection, almost everything that Jesus did was an attack on religion. He didn't like religion either. So, beginning next Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at what Jesus says about religion and how he kind of takes it on. And we'll see that Jesus isn't offering anyone religion. Rather, he's offering them life, a fuller, more meaningful life than you ever thought possible. So, join us next week and for the next number of weeks as we talk through what Jesus says about religion. And then some of you might be saying, well, actually, I kind of want to know a little bit more about Jesus, what it means to follow him. I'm kind of like Thomas. I want to investigate for myself before I just say yes. And we're going to start a class, an online class called Alpha in the next couple of weeks. And it's just a chance for you if you want to explore what it means to follow Jesus. And if you're interested in participating in something like that, it's open to anyone who says, like, I genuinely want to check it out. I just want to ask the questions. I want to, you know, kick the tires. If that's you, you just go to our website, a place for you to just say, indicate that you're interested. And when that class starts, we'll send you a note. And then you can decide if you want to join us or not. And then finally today, some of you, when you heard Jesus' words to Thomas, you know the words were for you. I mean, just stop doubting. Just believe. For some of you, God has been pursuing you and you have been putting him off and looking for every excuse that you can to ignore him and to not follow him. And yet today, when we celebrate the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave, today he's saying, stop doubting. It's time to believe. It's time for you to give your life to follow me because I've conquered death and I'm offering you new life and hope and direction and purpose. Listen, if that's you, you can have that today, right now, right here. You just surrender your life and you say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. If that's what you want to do, then I want you to pray with me right now. You just pray quietly in your heart. God can just hear your heart. You don't have to pray out loud. And this is what you just pray. You say, God, I surrender my life to you. God, today, right now, I believe in my heart that you raised Jesus from the grave and that everything that he said is true. And God, I want Jesus to be my Lord of my life. And so I pray that you forgive me for my sins, that you just forgive me for those times when I've walked away. And today, I am going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. You know, if you prayed that prayer, then you need to know that today Jesus comes into your life. Then you have the resurrection power of Jesus in your heart. And you can have that kind of hope in you. And if you did that, I wouldn't mind if you would just send me a quick note. You could just email me, jonathan@ridgebaptist.ca, and I'll send you a Bible if you don't already have one, and just give you some notes on where to start. Hey, thanks for being with us this morning. Thank you for joining us. Together, we celebrate the fact that Jesus has risen from the grave and that changes everything.